a hot topic where there's lots of weird and wonderful ideas. So let's ask that Jesus would help us as we work through the text. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this worship that we could sing to your glory in song. Thank you that we have the privilege to give to the building of your kingdom in finance. Thank you that we can gather in a room like this, as Quentin said, freely and sit under your word and be informed and not remain uninformed. Jesus, I pray that you would help me. We're talking about when you're going to come back. And I'm terrified and nervous, and so I pray that you be with me and speak through me, grant me the grace to be your mouthpiece, and we want to celebrate your word and build our faith, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Those of you who know me will know that I really love movies, and I thought that I watched the movie quite a while ago, which really helps to explain the text. So I'm going to tell you about this movie, and there are a lot of parallels from this movie back into our text tonight. We're in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. But before we get there, let's go to this movie. And this movie was almost biblical. It was so, so close and yet so, so far at the same time. But just close enough to keep me invested in front of the television so that I didn't have to wash the dishes. So I committed for the 2 hours and was annoyed at times. Anyways, so this is the movie. The movie was about a missing persons investigation. Now, typically when you watch, you know, these kind of thrillers, you know, the missing persons is the neighbor's daughter or something like that. In this instance, that was not the case. There were 2.5 billion human beings who went missing. Okay, this is the movie, and there's actually a couple of movies on there. And it wasn't a Christian movie, this was Compliments of Hollywood, real deal, okay? That just vanished, it just disappeared, thin air, gone. And wherever they went to, they went naked, because everywhere there was just these bundles of clothes. Wherever people were, it was just like clothes. It was a really cool scene. This kind of, the investigation went on for months and months and months, and there's 2.5 billion people missing on the planet, and chaos reigned. I mean, you can imagine wherever there was a human being, you know, there was a wallet, there was a set of keys, there were clothes, there were cars left abandoned, houses left abandoned, jewelry, it was a free-for-all, you know, so chaos just reigned. People looted stores and very entertaining. It's a movie. And so as time went on, some theories were developed. One person came and said that, listen, the universe has done a sustainability evaluation, and this was necessary. Now there's more jobs, employment will increase, and life can now continue a lot better because we were getting, you know, it was getting dangerous. Too many people. Other people came and said, oh, obviously, it's the aliens, guys. I mean, who else could it be? The aliens came and abducted us, and so 2.5 billion people disappeared. And then there was a third theory that it was a religious event. Okay, so we had to investigate this religious event. So people went to the mosque. That's a religious center, and the car park was full. Opened the doors, and it's never been so many Muslims in the mosque praying all together. Everybody's praying. And so this lead investigator goes to the imam, and he says, hey, do you guys know what's happened? And the imam is, obviously, we are praying about it. And so he says, well, what is it? Do you guys know what it is? And they said, yes, God is coming. It's over. It's the end of the world. He's going to judge you. And so everyone was praying, you know, that they would make the cut. So, okay, they take it with a pinch of salt, and then they went to a synagogue. And they got into the synagogue. Car park was full. And walked into the synagogue, went to the rabbi and said, okay, what is your explanation for what's happening? And the Jew said, oh, it's been a long time. He's finally here. We waited over 3,000 years for the Christ to come. He's here. Go and tell all our neighbors, go and tell America, watch out, the Christ is here. We're going to wipe out Palestine. He's coming. That's what's going on. So they're like, okay. Two different stories. And they thought, well, let's go and ask the Christians what happened. So they go to church. Same story. Car park full. Opened the back doors, walked into church, and it was a ghost town. No one in church. But they were neatly placed just where you're sitting. All your clothes were there. And there were just shoes in front of the pews, Nikes, Adidas, and all sorts of things down there. Not a soul in the building. And The pastor didn't make the cut though, so he was there and he heard the doors coming open. And in this particular movie, there were pews there as well. We should hold on to the pews a little longer, because clearly everybody was saved in this movie. So they asked the pastor, well, what is happening? And then the pastor explains, it's the rapture. And so the investigator's like, what's the rapture? What's that? And he's like, listen, just before the second coming, all the people who were saved, who were born again, people who were Christians, they get taken up to be with the Lord. They disappear. And those who are not saved, you are left behind. And from there on, you know, it's downhill. It's tickets. You know, if you didn't make the cut now, it's too late. And they obviously asked the pastor the million-dollar question, you know, okay, well, what are you doing here? And he said, you know, I didn't believe. Like, what do you mean you didn't believe? You're a pastor. You preach to every week. And he said, I know. I didn't believe. And they go to another church and another church and another church, and they find the same thing. And every church is just a ghost town. There's nobody there. And the movie carries on for 2 hours, and then it had a disappointing ending. Almost biblical. So close, yet so far. It was a terrible waste of 2 hours. But our text tonight talks about the same kind of thing. And let's kind of have a look at the Bible's version of this very popular, controversial event. Turn to Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We're just looking at 5 verses tonight. I'm going to read all of them for us, and then we'll go through each verse by verse until we get to the end. Chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So that's the Bible's version. That's the text on this. But what led to this? So if you guys are visiting us for the first time, or you've been coming and going, you won't know, but the church in Thessalonica was planted by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they spent some time in Thessalonica, and then a persecution broke out, and they had to leave Thessalonica, and they went to Berea. And before they went to Berea, before the persecution broke out, Paul had spoken to them about the whole counsel of God. The whole gospel. He died and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins, so repent and believe, and he's coming back. That was the gospel Paul gave to the Thessalonians. He then went to Berea, did the same thing, a persecution broke out, he had to flee to Athens to run away from the persecution there. When he got to Athens, he left Timothy and Silas back in Berea. They were reunited again, and then Paul said to Timothy, hey, go back to Thessalonians and find out if the church survived. He went back to Thessalonians and he found out that the church was surviving, and they were talking about a whole lot of stuff. But then the Thessalonians sent word back to Paul through Timothy. And so here in chapter 4, Paul is responding very specifically to a very specific question the Thessalonians asked Paul. And that question is, Paul, you said to us that Jesus is coming back soon. But there are people amongst us who are born again, who are saved, who have died. So what happens to Christians who die before the second coming? That's the question they asked them. And the second part of the question they asked them is, okay, so if we die before Jesus comes back, does that mean that we're going to miss out on the second coming? Are we going to miss out on that great day? Are we going to? And then a third part of the question they asked Paul was, and so if we die before Jesus comes back, Does that mean maybe that we are like being punished for maybe, I don't know, a bad sin we did when we were really young, or maybe later on, or are we, you know, secondary Christians? Are we less than those of us who are alive when Jesus comes back? So that's the context. That's the conversation on the other side of the phone that we aren't privileged to see here in the text. And that's what Paul is now writing to. And so Paul starts in verse 13 and he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And so just want to make three quick observations here. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul speaks of Christians who have died as being asleep. He does that almost everywhere. And on one, you could think, okay, well, is Paul being inconsiderate, insensitive, or ignorant of the reality of pain, or of the reality of experiencing a loved one loss, of the finality of death? Could that be the case, that he would refer to Christians who have died as asleep? You know, they're just taking a nap. Or is there theological design in him referring to Christians who have died as being asleep? And so he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. Okay, but I think we all know that people who are asleep are not dead. And we also all know that people who are dead are not asleep. And we know that Paul is not just saying this flippantly. So what does he mean when he says those who are asleep, referring very specifically to Christians who have died? Because that's the question that they're asking him. Okay? And then the second observation I wanted to make was this thing that we're talking about tonight, it's kind of like the forgotten doctrine of Christianity. You know, Sunday in and Sunday out, you will hear sermons on repentance, on faith, on sin, on money, on sex, on racism, on justice, on just about everything. But it's not in your everyday top of mind Christian faith, knowledge base, whatever you want to refer that to, for you to think about the second coming. It's not right up there front and center. And so these guys were uninformed about it. And so he's saying, well, I want you to be informed. Okay, so inform your faith. Add this onto your faith set, that which you believe in. And then he says, I do not want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. He doesn't say, I do not want you to not grieve. He doesn't say that. But he says, there's a way to grieve and there's a way not to grieve. People who have no hope grieve in a certain way. You are not supposed to grieve that way. And I think that's a word for all of us, because we're all human and we all know the reality of death, pain, and loss. It's terrible and it's real and you feel it. And the Bible says you cannot experience death and loss the same way as somebody else who has no hope. I do not want you to be uninformed. Do not grieve as those who have no hope. So there's a right way to grieve and there's a wrong way to grieve. And then we got to verse 14. I really want to say verse 14 to me, I got really excited about it. So we might read it like three or four times. Okay. I'm really sorry. This to me is the heart of the text. This to me is the heart of Christianity. This to me is everything. And I know if you read it at first glance, that's why I went to the internet and I fetched that picture. Because that was my response to verse 14. Exactly that. So verse 14 says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, it reads like it's just a normal verse. You know, it's kind of, he died and rose again, and so he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Did you know that Christians are not the only people who believe in life after death? Christians are not the only people who believe in the resurrection of the dead. Christians are not the only people who believe that there's more to life than what we have now. The Muslims believe it. The Jews believe it. The Hindus believe it. The early Egyptians believed it. That's why they buried the pharaohs with gold in their tombs. The Greeks believed it. The Romans believed it. Everybody believed it. So the million-dollar question is, why are you sitting in this building and not in one of those buildings? Or maybe the question from one of those buildings to us, or maybe a question from somebody sitting neither in any building or just from the outside is, so you Christian, how arrogant are you that you think that your way is right and everybody else's way is wrong? I mean, literally, everybody in this building, unless if you're visiting and you're not a Christian, you think, you should think, rather, that Christianity is the only way to go to God. So there are other religions who also offer this same promise of the second coming, this same promise of the resurrection of the dead, and this same promise of a life after death. On what grounds do you differentiate yourself from the other religions? What makes you better? How can you say that your way is right and their way is wrong? I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. I don't believe in life after death. I don't believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ because the Bible says so. I believe in it because of verse 14. Now you might say, oh Yanni, verse 14 is in the Bible, bro, so what are you saying? I realize that, and I'm going to ask you to stay with me. In these other religious worldviews and non-religious worldviews, when you are asked to believe in life after death, when you are asked to believe in the resurrection of the death, you are really being asked for a lot of faith. There is a lot of faith required to believe in that sort of reality. And this is why. Because no one has come back from there. No one. And this is where I'm going to take a little tangent and then come back. But the tangent is in the text. So stay with the idea. But there are a lot of thought leaders in the world. The people on the forefront of modern philosophy and psychology who have summarized religion and said, you know, religion, it's a controlling mechanism. It's used to control how people behave. If I can get you to believe that there is life after death, if I can get you to believe in the resurrection of the death, I can control how you live. And so religious people are always living in fear and do's and don'ts, and I can't do this because there's this life after death. But where does it come from? Based on what are you asking me to believe in life after death? And so I've just got three examples. If I were a Muslim and I was asked by my imam to believe in the resurrection of the dead, in life hereafter, for which this life has a consequence, he would be asking me for a lot of faith. He would be asking me to trust ancient scriptures from an ancient person who, and this is the important point, who is dead. He's dead. I can't follow a dead man. When Islam asks me to believe that I need to live in a certain way because this is happening, the answer I'm asking as a Christian, and the answer every atheist and non-religious person should ask that religious person, is based on what? What evidence do you provide for me that there's more to life than this? You have to take it on faith that there's more to life than this. We understand Hindus believe in the cycle of life and they believe in reincarnation. So if you live a bad life, you're gonna come back as a Shongololo. And if you live a great life, you could come back as an eagle or come back as a lion. And if you live a really good life, you could come back as a cow. Now the problem is, there was no human being who lived, who said, this is how things are going to happen, died, came back as a cow, and said, I told you, this is how things are going to happen. So when Hinduism and the 300 million ex-gods ask me to believe that there's a continuation of life, they're asking me for a lot of faith. I need to take that on faith. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So what is verse 14 saying? Why am I making such a big fuss of verse 14? 2,000 years ago, the best way I can illustrate this is kind of close your Bible and put it under the pew like it doesn't exist. Let's talk about human history. So we're not going to talk about things that are spiritual or religious. We're just going to talk about human history, where me and you come from. 2,000 years ago, there was a guy born to a woman. The woman's name was Mary. He had other siblings as well, and they were a poor family. We know that they were a poor family because when they went to go and do the dedication for Jesus, they presented two doves. And in Leviticus, it says, if you can't afford a goat, a lamb, then you need to bring two doves. So we know there was a Jewish family 2,000 years ago that was poor, and they were involved in carpentry. This boy grew up and became a religious figure. He became a rabbi. He invited 12 people to follow his school of thought. That's what rabbis did. It wasn't a unique thing to Jesus. Every rabbi had his disciples. It was a normal, everyday thing. He lived his life in such a way and said some stuff. And this is what he said. He said, you guys are going to hand me over to those guys, and those guys are going to kill me. But 3 days later, not two, not four, 3 days later, I'm going to come back from being dead. Dead. I'm going to come back. We're going to have a braai on the beach, and then I'm going to tell you what's about to happen next. And then the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans. The Romans wanted to sentence him, could find nothing wrong with him. There was a governor called Pontius Pilate. It's not Christian, it's not religious, it's not spiritual. There was a human being called Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman governor. Google it. He killed Jesus. Jesus died with two other people. They couldn't go to the tomb on Saturday. That was the second day because that was the Sabbath. So they went to the tomb on Sunday when they were allowed to put spices on the body. He was gone. He wasn't there. He did the very thing that he said he would do while he was alive. When he was alive, he said, this is going to happen. And then exactly that happened. And then he appeared to the disciples, and he appeared to more than 500 people. And then he said to them, oh, by the way, guys, I'm coming back. All of history is moving towards a climax. And I'm going to close the curtain on reality as you know it. There's a D-Day where all of this is going to end. And I myself in the flesh am going to come back and do that. So you guys hang on. Go tell everybody else about me. Try to get as many people to believe in me as possible, because time is running out. Literally, time is running out. This will not go on forever and ever. There's a day when I'm coming back. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So when Christianity says there's a second coming, there's life after death, there's a resurrection of the death, there's a rapture happening, you would be very, very bold to turn your back on that. You need to be really, really arrogant to say, no, well, I'm not religious. You need to deny I'm going to butcher this word, historicity of Jesus. You need to be able to say he never existed. That's your only way out. So this is what made this verse for me so special, is that this which we are talking about tonight, the rapture, the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, it's as sure a guarantee as the death and resurrection of Jesus. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Muhammad did not die and rise again. There is nobody else in any other religious system, worldview, non-religious worldview, who died, experienced death, and came back from death and said, this is what's going to happen. When that happens, we have cause for concern. Until that happens, I am persuaded and convinced not all paths lead up to the same place. Only one path leads up to the same place. He who has the Son has the Father. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. Okay, that was verse 14. It was very exciting to me, and it's the basis of why we believe that the second coming is real. Verse 15. I said a lot. We're almost done. This is great. Verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So here he answers the question. They ask the question, okay, those of us who are alive, when you come back, are we better than those who have died? And are they, those who have died as Christians, are they going to miss out on that day when you come back? That's the question he's addressing here in verse 15. And he says, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to be ahead of them. We're not at an advantage to them. One of the big fallacies, one of the big lies about the second coming, about the rapture, is that it's secretive. Like in that movie, people just disappeared. And then there was like months and months and months, and chaos reigns, and okay, what's going on? And, you know, life goes on under the sun. It's very clear from these verses that this day is a great day. This day is a day where God pitches up and he says, it's time for me to show off. I'm going to flex my muscle, and every being in the universe will know exactly what is going on. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. It's up on the screen if you want to not turn there. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, referring to people who have been buried. If you have a different translation, it will say in those who are buried. Every knee would bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It calls for a bit of imagination. There's nothing secretive about the rapture. There's no vanishing, disappearing act, and then people don't know what's happening. He goes to explain it in verse 16. Look with me at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he gives an order of things. Okay, so actually those of us who are alive when this stuff happens, we actually going to see the dead in Christ rise first and ascend and go up towards the heavens. But the way that Paul writes it, you need to picture this visual scene. Imagine the clouds tearing, the sky tearing open, and you hear this loud shout. A shout that you know can't come from a PA system, but still a shout from a being, a living being, loud as thunder. And then after that, you hear a trumpet, loud, loud, loud trumpet. And what on earth is going on? And then, I mean, imagine yourself, perhaps you're out in the yard, and then you see your mom coming out of the ground, and there she goes. Or maybe you're in the garage, I don't know, and your dad, he passed 10 years ago, and you're like, Dad, we buried you. And just as your dad, before he comes out of the ceiling, you know, he looks at you and says, I told you to go to church. And then he leaves, and he's gone. Now the cool thing about this is that Paul is saying there's a sequence. He's answering the Thessalonian question, remember. The question was, okay, are we better than them? Are they worse off? And the answer is no. There's an order to things. Okay, first of all, he's going to come out with a scene. It's going to be power. It's going to be majestic. It's going to be glorious. Everybody will be captivated. Every knee, every tongue. The whole world will pause. The idea that people just vanish and disappear and then, okay, what happened? It's completely unbiblical. Everybody's going to know, okay, something big and serious is happening. Okay, and this is a real day in history, and I think the challenge of the text tonight is asking the question, do you truly, really, sincerely believe that this day is coming and that this is how this day is going to happen? Okay, so first, the dead in Christ, not all dead people, the dead in Christ will rise to this incredible, majestic kind of trumpet. You know, when it speaks of a trumpet, I thought of Jericho. Some of you will be familiar when Israel crossed the left Egypt, across the promised land, the first kind of town city they went to go into this promised land was Jericho. And, they conquered Jericho with a trumpet. There was a procession. They were told to march around the city 7 days, and on the seventh day to march around it 7 times. And every day they would blow a trumpet, blow a trumpet. And here again, he alludes to this trumpet of God. It's a shout of authority. It's undeniable glory and majesty. Verse 17. Next slide. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. After Jesus died and rose again, and then he appeared to his disciples and he appeared to 500 people, he then said to them about this day that it's going to happen. And what I would like to do is to read verse 10. What's on the screen there is verse 11. So I'm going to start in verse 10. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So that was 2,000 years ago, shortly after the events. Two angels arrived and said, guys, why are you looking up to heaven? This is not the end of the story. Just as you saw him go up to heaven, disappeared into the clouds, and you were looking in the same way, the same Jesus is going to come back down. The second coming of Christ. And here in Thessalonians, Paul says to us, okay, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a loud cry, an authoritative cry from an archangel. And then after that, there'll be a trumpet call. And then those who have died as Christians will rise up. And then after that, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So that word caught up, the word means to be forcibly removed. It's where the word rapture comes from, this caught up. So you could read it if you really wanted to. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then second little observation from this text is, first century Christians and Jews understood the air to be the abode of demons. And so Paul very intentionally wants us to know the meeting place. There's a meeting place. And it's in the air by the clouds. That's where it is. That's where all of this happens. And he wants us to know, I'm going to the home ground of the demons and I'm going to wipe the floor with all of them. There where you think or understand that this is the authority, this is the enemy, that's where we're going to have our reunion. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, you don't need to turn there, 22 rather, it speaks of Satan as the prince of the air. Depending on your translation, it speaks of Satan as the god of the air. So Paul very specifically says, oh, there's a meeting place, and it's in the house of where the enemy has their stronghold. That's where we're going to meet. It's the idea that I am the all-conquering conqueror. I have dominated. And then there's also this idea of a relational reunion. He says that we'll be caught up together with them. And this explains why he said in verse 13, don't grieve as people who do not have hope. No, grieve like a Christian. This is not the end of the story. This is not goodbye. Death is real and it's painful. It's not final. They are asleep. He says we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. And then he finishes in verse 18 and he says, therefore encourage one another with these words. And so he goes from verse 13 saying, hey, don't grieve the way that people grieve who don't have hope. And he almost intensifies that and he says, not only should you not grieve as though you have no hope, but if you believe in the second coming, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, if you believe that there is life after death, that God is good and that God is just and that he will fix and rectify everything, encourage one another with these words. And the commentaries helpfully say, guys, we are supposed to encourage one another that he's coming back. The Thessalonian question reveals that they actually thought Jesus was coming back while they were alive. And we are sitting in 2018. So 2018 years passed. But the Thessalonians lived as if Jesus is coming back before they were going to die. And so had these concerning questions and asked Paul these questions. If we are to be honest with ourselves, do we live as if Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime? Or have we looked back over history and just assumed that he's going to come back, but later? You know, I was tempted when I was praying for the service to say, you know, God, we're talking about you coming back, but don't come back while I'm preaching. Let's finish the verse and then come back. And the point is, I think Christians are supposed to live with the expectation that Jesus is coming back. And it changes the way you experience loss. One of the huge points of differentiation between the early church and non-Christians or pagans or Jews or Romans in the first century was the way Christians negotiated and handled death. It set them apart from everybody else. And it attracted people to them. Application. Last time I had the application and I had five of those slides. This time I only have one. Application number one is inform your faith and be encouraged. Build your faith. Believe this. That's the challenge tonight. Do you believe in the second coming? Guys, do you believe that life is coming to an end? You know, the early church attitude towards death set them apart from everyone else. And then the third application I had was put everything under the sun into its proper place. If that day is truly imminent, then how then should you live? It will be unexpected. We know that. Next week, Sammy's going to talk about when it's going to happen. I'm not talking about when it's going to happen, but Sammy's going to talk about when it's going to happen. What we do know is that everybody's going to be surprised by it. You're going to be caught out by it. It's going to be like, oh, it's happening. You won't know and you won't be able to prepare for it. And there are a couple of even parables, and Jesus speaks about the unexpected nature of it. But imagine if you didn't believe that time was linear, that history actually had a purpose, that history was coming to a definitive end. How do you explain cancer? How do you explain Ebola? How do you explain your daughter going on holiday to Europe and getting trafficked, never coming back again? How do you experience loss? How do you explain unexplainable, unnecessary death? How do you reconcile that? If there's no definitive end to life, you need to try to imagine, like, put yourself out of your Christian shoes and imagine living with a worldview that you were kind of an accident. And, you know, time is just going to go on indefinitely and there's no purpose, there's no design behind life under the sun. Then there's no justice. Then there's no explanation for why we live in a broken world. Then if you experienced a car accident and lost an arm, something terrible, oh, bad luck. What can you do? It changes the way that we we experience and appreciate and live with bad things and good things. It completely changes the way that you go about experiencing loss and pain and grieving. And then one funny little thing. If this is true, guys, no one is allowed to believe that the world is going to end with a meteor. Like a meteor is going to come and boom, we're all going to die. Because we need to see him. We need to hear the trumpet. We need to hear the archangel. And we'll see the dead in Christ rise first. And then we who are left will rise up to be with the Lord in heaven. And everybody is going to see that. Global warming is not going to end the world. And World War III is not going to end the world. All these theories, this is how the world's going to end. Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, that's how the world's going to end. And if time is coming to a conclusion, history is by design. It means that you have purpose, no matter what you think. You have purpose. You were not an accident. You came to being because you were premeditated by God. And so everything in life is beautiful. Everything in life has meaning. Everything in life is consequential. Everything in life matters because it's coming to an end. And then the last application that I have, if we can maybe go back to verse 16, and then I'll close with this idea. Try to visualize in your mind the sheer glory, the sheer majesty, the power. And then put yourself in the shoes of somebody who rejected Jesus Christ. And try to imagine the horror and the terror. Those Christian losers were right. What now? So look at how Paul writes it. He could have been very practical and just said to us, guys, the second coming is coming. You know, be godly, live. It's theatrical. He gives information. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And he says, with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. He makes this is going to be a scene. This is going to be an episode. Imagine that power, that majesty. And then just imagine the horror of spending a life having rejected Jesus. So here's an application. I know that we have a couple of Americans here whose primary role it is to, you know, share their faith with first year students in university. And really, it shouldn't be the American students. It should be all of us. We all have a responsibility to share our faith with other people. Sometimes I feel like Christians beg other people to become a Christian. Share your faith with somebody. And if they reject it, all the best. Peace. See you later. I'm not, and when I say I speak on behalf of every Christian under the sun. We're not these wussies, scaredy cats. Oh, please believe in Jesus. No, consider becoming a Christian. How would you feel when you see that majesty, that authority, that finality? I'm here. And then what comes of, religion is a mechanism used to control people's behavior. It puts things in its rightful place. Guys, a day is coming where Jesus is going to close the curtain and he's going to start a new chapter. And I encourage you, believe this and encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you have not left us with mystery as to what might happen one day. But you have spelt out for us, Father, here and also in other places in the Bible, that one day as you left, after you resurrected from the dead, you're going to come back. And you're going to come back and make a big scene. And those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, who are just taking a nap, they will rise first and meet you up in heaven. And then we who are alive, who believe and who love you, we will rise and meet them and be together with them, and we will be with you forever. And so, Father, we are grateful that before that day, our knee can bow and our tongue can confess that you are Lord. And Jesus, you are Lord not because you said so. You are Lord because you died and rose again you are Lord because you are God. And so, Father, I do pray and ask that if there are any hearts here who are discouraged by life's unfairness, by the loss of a loved one, by death, by pain, Father, that you would comfort their hearts and that they would be reminded that you're coming back. And that's not the end of the story. And you're going to fix everything and make everything right. Father, we pray that on that day we may be found to be in true faith in you. And not as the pastor from the movie. Yes, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.